Good morning, and I say that seriously. Although I didn't come quite 40 miles, it was 29.6, but who's counting? Let's pray. Oh God, startle us today in the reading and hearing of your word. Amen. First reading comes from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the book of Nehemiah, verses from the 8th chapter. And to set the scene a bit, following the exile in Babylon, many of the exiles had chosen to return to the Holy Land, to Jerusalem, to rebuild, to try to reclaim what had been lost, not only physically, but also spiritually. And in that attempt, the priest Ezra gathered together all of the people who had returned for the purpose of reading Scripture to them. All the people gathered together in the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord, your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And a reading from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Listen for the good news. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread throughout all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Well, Lord, breathe into these words of human creation your spirit, and let us hear your word. Amen. A local church which featured two services each Sunday morning, like Wildwood, often witnessed parishioners from the first service passing by those just coming in for the second, as I'm sure all of you have experienced. One of these meetings was between a man just exiting the building who held the door open for an older woman arriving for the late service. "I hope you got a good night's sleep last night, ma'am," remarked the man. "I beg your pardon," replied the woman. "Today's sermon was really boring." "Is that so? Do you happen to know who I am?" the woman asked. "No, I don't believe I do," the man answered. "Well, I'm the pastor's mother," she exclaimed. A long, awkward, uncomfortable pause. Then the man asked, "Well, do you know who I am?" "No, I don't," replied the woman. "Good," said the man, who quickly left the building. The sworn enemy of nearly every preacher is boredom. I'm sure that's not the case with the two of you. There's an old saying I learned in seminary, which became less and less funny and more prescient in my ministry as it progressed. If you lay church members who fall asleep in church end to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable. Most of us called to the pulpit are keenly aware of the potential we bear as a sleep aid for our parishioners. Many of us try to do anything, tell a joke, shed a tear, tap dance across the chancel while chanting Taze and scrolling with a remote through a projected PowerPoint presentation on how cool a dude Jesus must have been. Despite these ministrations, however, most clergy must often fear and attempt to avoid the slings and arrows of those who don't want to languish in an uncomfortable pew for much longer than an hour each week. Those who sigh deeply and roll their eyes when we trot out our cool minister's jargon like apocalyptic, pericope, homiletical, double predestination, hermeneutic, or one of my personal favorites, and I'm sure one of yours as well, vicarious atonement. Children are by nature most brutally honest in their assessment of why they don't want to come to church. "It's boring." Teenagers are worse. "It's not relevant." Not as many adults would verbally agree with either of those merciless assessments, but if they were honest, they'd probably have to admit that there are many things in their lives more exciting than a talking head attempting to wax eloquent and profound and attention-holding about a book, the Bible, written millennia ago. But apparently, there was a time. The two biblical readings for today, one from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, the other from the Gospel of Luke, tell different stories about occasions when Scripture and the interpretations of Scripture were positively electric in their effect on those who were listening. In the story from Nehemiah, the city of Jerusalem has been repatriated by Jewish exiles and their descendants who had been deported to Babylon some 75 years earlier as King Nebuchadnezzar conquered the kingdom of Judah and laid waste to Jerusalem, destroying the great golden temple of Solomon, the physical heart and spiritual soul of the faith of these biblical people for a generation. Now, after Cyrus the Persian had conquered Babylon, a group of the exiles were allowed to leave Babylon and return home. The first few years were difficult ones as these expatriates attempted to reclaim the spiritual energy and physical authority of the holy city they either remembered or had been told about by those who had endured the horrible suffering of its destruction in 587 BC. But they were less than successful. And so into this spiritual malaise came Ezra, the priest, who gathered the people at one of the gates of the entrance to Jerusalem, the water gate. A brief sidebar here. Those of us who were young church leaders in the early 1970s had a lot of fun with this passage, which gave mock interpretation to how the Bible somehow addressed the event that eventually led to the downfall of President Richard Nixon, the burglary at the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C. But I digress. Standing on an elevated spot, Ezra unrolled a scroll. Perhaps a scroll containing the Torah, what we identify as the first five books of the Old Testament. As he did so, all the people stood. Ezra pronounced a blessing to God, to which the people raised their hands in a gesture of worship and responded, Amen! Amen! Then as Ezra began to read, the people bowed their faces to the ground and listened. From early morning until midday, Ezra read. As he read, Levite assistants moved among the people, probably translating the words from Hebrew to the vernacular Aramaic and interpreting the meaning of the texts as they did so. And the people were so moved by the exposition of Scripture that they wept openly and without shame. Perhaps it was that hearing the words of their religious foundation brought home the reality once again of all they had lost in the event of the exile. Perhaps they were distressed at how far they, as God's people, had strayed from the observance of the law during their time in exile, and so were distressed at the possibility that God had indeed abandoned them. Or perhaps it was simply a powerful reminder that at last, after long years of bondage in a foreign land, they were home, geographically and now spiritually. The story ends on a joyous note for Ezra and the Levites and all of the people there listening. For Ezra admonishes the people not to grieve and mourn. For this is a happy occasion, in fact. Their scripture has been restored to them. Their identity has been reclaimed. And so they are directed to leave the place and go to their homes and celebrate, to eat, to drink, and to share their provender with all those not present. It is, truly, a happy ending. The second story from the Gospel of Luke takes place hundreds of years later as Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth. And in the synagogue there, gathers with others to observe the Sabbath. As a guest, Jesus is asked to read from the scroll containing the prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus chooses a passage from chapters 58 and 61 of that scroll, passages describing the work of the prophesied Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The gospel writer portrays high drama as he describes Jesus rolling up the scroll, his reading concluded, all eyes are on him, and there is implied a long moment of silence, palpable with tense expectation. We can imagine that not a word is spoken, not a sound uttered, that the listeners caught their breath waiting for Jesus to respond. At last, he does. He raises his eyes, surveys the gathering, and says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Nobody was asleep in the Nazareth synagogue that day. Now, these two biblical narratives can easily be dismissed as historical license, theological embellishment, cultural differences between an age when the written and spoken word and the context of the faith had a power, an authority, and an impact it no longer seems to have in our time of multimedia and electronic communication. And though we continue to claim, doctrinally at least, the Reformed tradition understanding that Holy Scripture is authoritative where matters of faith are concerned, nonetheless, it has become in many sectors a weak and often impotent authority. The question must be put. Is the Bible a regular, dynamic, challenging, and motivating part of our lives? Think about the place Scripture occupies in your own everyday comings and goings and arrive at your own answer. I believe we find ourselves in much the same place with regard to Scripture as did the people who listened to Ezra read from the Torah after years of misplacing its value and potential for impacting their lives. When they heard it again for the first time, to borrow a phrase from Marcus Borg, an eminent Old Testament scholar who died just this past week, they were startled, shocked, amazed. Imagine Scripture startling us in the sense that it shakes us awake, helps us to see and hear biblical truths with new or renewed clarity. The very thoughts of the living God breaking into our awareness, giving us new eyes and ears to apprehend the identities we have all chosen as the people of God and disciples of Jesus Christ. Just imagine that, because I don't think it's possible at this point for many people of faith to do more than imagine such a relationship to biblical content. Why is that, I wonder? Has Scripture truly lost its power to startle us? Are we so familiar with the startling content of the Bible that we are no longer vulnerable to its astounding and disquieting impact? What has happened to reduce the forceful influence of God's Word on the lives of the very ones who in this world publicly profess belief in the existence, the presence, and the participation of the living God in the affairs of humanity and within their individual lives, God's people? My answer, and there are many others, is that the people of God have stopped truly listening to the Bible. We hear the words read, or we read them ourselves, but their impact is muted by a variety of cultural filters that renders the message arcane, obsolete, anachronistic, historically irrelevant, politically incorrect, or soaked in a syrupy sentimentality that only distracts from its true power. The people at the Watergate listened to the Word. They gave over half a day listening to it. They made listening to it an intentional act of worship. And when they at last truly heard it, they were overcome. Those in the synagogue where Jesus read from the Isaiah scroll listened to his reading and then listened actively, acutely, to his interpretation that stunned them into a way that almost got Jesus killed. If the Scripture is listened to and heard, it has the power to startle us, to awaken us from our spiritual slumber, to break into our lives previously shielded from God's voice by layers of protective cultural membranes. Indulge me for a moment with the acknowledgement that the Bible still has this kind of potential power to startle us with the very voice of God. What must we do then in order to tap into the kind of clarity from this book that we piously still refer to as the Word of God? First, to borrow a couple of its pages which recount the two stories we've heard today, we must learn to be quiet as it is being read or being read to us or by us. Be still and know that I am God, writes the author of Psalm 46. when you read in the Bible, or when the Bible is read for you, or when you hear the word proclaimed from pulpit or choir loft or discussion group, be quiet within yourself. Focus like a laser beam on what's being read. You may well then hear a word to you from within the sacred page. Secondly, be attentive. Now, this is a step beyond quiet and listening. It implies expectation in our listening. The prospect that something profound, something new, or something old which has been forgotten will break into our consciousness and flood our spirits with new meaning and purpose. Third, be regular. How can the Bible possibly have any significant meaning in one's life if it is heard only once or twice per week and then only in small snippets? A minister addressing a group of children in a children's sermon on Easter Sunday said to them, "For the last few weeks, the music in our service has been slow and somber because it was the season of Lent. But today, on Easter Sunday, the music has been happy and joyful. Do you know why?" The organist's small daughter replied, "Because Daddy's been practicing all week." Biblical encounter is a practice. It's a time-honored Judeo-Christian discipline. One does not have to commit to becoming a scholar in order to hear God's voice in Scripture over and over again. Be quiet and listen. Pay attention and do so regularly. Finally, be prepared. Be prepared. This may be the most difficult and intimidating suggestion of all. Because when God speaks through Scripture, often what is heard is not milk and cookies, but the hard truths of God's prerogatives for the world and God's mechanisms for the resurrection of life on earth and God's call to action and service to God's people. And often these do not make for easy listening. The congregation at the Watergate began to weep and mourn when they heard the word of God with clarity. Those listening to Jesus were reminded of the prophet Isaiah's clear call for justice, his vision of good news being received by the poor, his pronouncement that the blind would see, the deaf hear, the lame would walk, and the oppressed would go free. And now they heard Jesus claim that the time for the fulfillment of that prophecy, with all of the difficult implications it may have had for the church and the society and the culture of the time, had been fulfilled. And this was apparently not received by them as good news. Those gathered at the Watergate were startled. Those listening to Jesus were startled. There was no boredom to be found anywhere. No one slept. Because this is that moment of clarity when the power of God's word breaks through and startles those who truly hear it. It is a moment prayed for by certain clergy and others who preface the reading of Scripture with, "Oh God, startle us today in the reading and hearing of your word." Those who have ears to hear may still hear Scripture in this way as it was meant to be heard. Amen.